Welcome, class, to our third lecture on the topic of work as vocation, which is in Theology 1 at Spring Branch Academy. And I trust that you're able to make it through some of your reading and examination of, I've been looking at the Proverbs, and we'll be looking at pretty soon an example of somebody who worked hard and was your age, was young. And so here's our question today. Question today is, why should we work? How many times do we ask this? You know, why do I have to do this? You know, why do I need to do this assignment? Why should I do my homework? Those questions don't go away even when you're older. The midlife crisis of men, it's, you know, a time period like, why do I do this job? What's the point of it? It seems like some people later in life, they have that crisis where they go, why? An Ecclesiastes moment, if you would, where they go, why am I chasing the wind? Why am I striving in this vanity? What's the point of all this? I just have to do it again come next Monday. So a large part of the topic of work is motivation. Like, why do I do this? Why should I now do my schoolwork? And why should I later do my day job? What is it about work that says this is its purpose? Now, before we get into the specifics, the goals, you might call the goals of work, and we're going to look at three of them together, let's remind ourselves of the larger purpose in life that encompasses everything. As God does everything for his glory, both that we would reflect it as well as participate in it, be glorified someday. As God does everything for his glory, fundamentally, somehow this must make God be great and good in the eyes of others. To me, that's what glorifying God means. That when I speak and when I act, people come away realizing God is great and good. That it increases in their mind the size of God and the quality and beauty of God increases. We see this in 1 Corinthians 9 about giving. Last time I talked to you about the Garden of Eden and how each of you has a little Eden out there. I want you to examine your calling in light of what God has made you to be and to go find that place where the potential lies dormant that needs your hand, and God is going to use you as well as a company of yous who share that calling to develop that goodness latent in his creation. If you do that the same way the Corinthians blessed others with their gifts, Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God. For your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. They will glorify God as they see you obeying God and being generous. And then in turn, they're going to pray for you while they also pray on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. The grace of God, as he has freely given you gifts, it has been superabundant. It has been overflowing into these other ways, and generosity has flowed from you as God has flowed into you. And as you have developed that Eden, others thank God for you. I am so thankful you are in my life. I'm so thankful you are obedient to the call of God and developed this. We needed this vaccine. We needed this business for our children to have work in our community. We needed this school or this ministry or this clinic. Whatever it may be that you're called to do. Thanks be to God, the chapter ends, for his indescribable gift. The glory of God ultimately is the goal for all of this, the supreme objective. So we're going to keep that in mind, even as we talk about this. One of the verses I'm going to have you memorize is Colossians 3, 23. Whatever you do, it says, I think it's whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord, not to men. Do your work heartily to the Lord, not to men. We're not going to lose sight of that. Even as I give you these goals, all of it is done to God, that he would be pleased, done for his glory, that others would see how great and how good he is. Okay, so what's our question again? Yes. Why do we work? What's the goal of work? And we're getting three reasons why you need to get out of bed and get to your schoolwork or get to the job. Here's your three reasons. Provision, giving, and independence. Those are going to be your three reasons underneath what I just described, the glory of God, others giving thanks. Provision, giving, and independence. We'll look at the other two in future weeks. Today we're going to look at provision. In other words, work is what God uses to put bread on your table. We're told that in Genesis 3, right? It's by the sweat of your brow that you'll eat your bread as you cultivate the earth. It's going to be hard. Work itself is a blessing. It's a privilege. The sweat, the curse, the thorns, the thistles, those are bad, rightly deserved punishment. But it doesn't mean the work itself is not good. It's God's means to provide for us. And so if we ask the question then, is it absolutely necessary for me to work in order to make a living? I mean, do I have to get a job in order to have food on my table? Well, there's a couple things we want to differentiate here. So if the goal of work is to provide, what I'm asking is, are we denying our faith in God and now relying on the work of my hands to feed myself? Is there some kind of dichotomy between if I go to a job, am I saying I don't really believe God and I'm going to have to make a way for myself? Or is versus say I'm going to believe God and I don't have to work? And I'll work if I want to, or if it's good and looks good at the moment for others or something. Is there a dichotomy between the two? And I'm already said from Genesis 3 and suggested no. But let me put the question even on a deeper level. Is it necessary for you to have a job in order to have food on your table? Well, there's a difference between job and work. Job is a species within the genus of work. Work is bigger. Job is specific. Just like vocation was bigger than occupation, and many occupations could satisfy the same vocation, so job is smaller than work. When you get done with your job and you punch out at the shop or the factory or the office, and you go home, hopefully you keep working. There's housework that needs to be done. There's yard work that needs to be done. Now, you don't get paid for that, but that's part of your stewardship in managing God's creation. It fulfills the dominion mandate to rule the earth and subdue it. And so you're managing your yard. You're managing your domicile, your house. That's part of God's call on your life to work. And so even if you lose your job, don't quit working. Even if you retire someday, in theology too, we'll look at that question in personal finance about retirement. Even if you retire someday, don't stop working. We are called to develop and manage the world as long as we have abilities to do so, a mind and a heart and hands to do so. So work is different than job. We're going to see this in a couple weeks, that even those who don't seek a job can create a job through their work. Hobbies can turn into a business. Side jobs can turn into their main occupation. Self-employment, where nobody hired me, can become my main source of income. So one of the things right now is break the idea of that equates job or work with job. I want you to think bigger than that. And so let's ask the question, not just do I have to have a job in order to make a living? Do I need to work? How necessary is it for me to work in order to gain bread, or what we call make a living? Okay, in an absolute sense, as you think through the history of the Bible, what God's history with his people, was there always work when he provided for them? Well, in the wilderness, for 40 years, there wasn't work. At least work in the normal sense. They weren't making bricks like in Egypt, and they didn't have houses and fields like they're going to have in the promised land. God would provide for them manna in the wilderness. Manna is a great Hebrew word, by the way. Mana. Ma is the Hebrew word what. And na just is indeed. It kind of adds emphasis. So we would say, what in the world? Or like that candy bar, whatchamacallit. What is that? So go out, honey, and get some of the what is it. And so they just called it the what stuff, the manna. Interestingly, they had to work to get it. They would go out and collect it on the ground. It didn't just show up nicely packaged on the step of their tent, as it were. There was some work involved, but it's not the kind of cultivation work God intended for man. So you might say, well, this is a good example. We're not absolutely required to work in order to make a living. Look at the manna. But they did have to work, you might say. Okay. This is fulfilled in the miracle of Jesus, though, in John 6, where he breaks the bread and the disciples distribute it. There you find people eating absolutely with no work. The disciples actually bring the food to them. They're sitting in groups of 50, and they're munching down to their fill, the Bible says. So manna is an example, and the feeding of the 5,000, God's not absolutely required, but it's in the realm of the miracle. Even providential means can be miraculous if God wants you to not work and still eat. I think of Elijah being fed at the brook in 1 Kings by ravens. They would bring him his food, and he would then eat the food that they brought him. He definitely wasn't working. The ravens did all the job. Well, we are told by Jesus to not fret about what we're going to eat tomorrow, or what we're going to drink, about what we're going to wear, about our food and our shelter. God knows you need all these things. Ask him. Give us this day our daily bread. But don't seek these things first, Matthew 6 said. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you on top of the kingdom. Our goal is to desire the kingdom and to desire heaven and to desire its king. We seek after his interests and his name and his person first, as described in the Lord's Prayer. Underneath all that, he has promised if we have that priority in place, he will meet our needs. And then if we worried, Jesus says, well, look at the birds. They don't have a job. They don't have barns. They don't have a place, and yet God feeds them. The robin's out there hopping around this time of year in the spring out in the front yard and pulling up worms. The robins are fed by God. Don't worry. You're more important to God than a robin. And the lilies of the field are beautiful, but they only last a day. My parents raised day lilies, 300 varieties in their yard. Many mornings they would go out and deadhead them. They'd take off the flower that's now drooped over because that flower lasted for a day. But in that day, it's beautiful. Even Solomon, Jesus said, in all his glory is not arrayed as one of them. And so I'm not to worry. I'm to rest in the promises and keep his kingdom first. God's going to provide for me. It's not absolutely required that I have a job. I need to believe in his promises, trust in his goodness and faithfulness, and seek his kingdom first, no matter what. Psalm 33 says his eye is upon those who fear him to keep them alive in famine. I mean, that's a real economic downturn. And so God has his way to protect and keep an eye on his people. So, where are we at? Well, we asked, what's the purpose of work? We said there's going to be three goals in work. The goal we're looking at now is provision, but we're guarding ourselves against a couple misunderstandings. One misunderstanding is that it's not a job, it's work. Another misunderstanding is that we're not saying work is absolutely required for God to feed me. God could feed me without a job. God could feed me without work, which is even broader and bigger than a job. So I should trust him and seek his kingdom first. Well, that leads then to two abuses. We find this in the temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Temptations are interesting. If the devil can't get you one way, he'll get you another. It's almost like on a winter road in the north, when you're slipping and sliding and you think you're going off one ditch, you overcorrect and go off the other. There's two ditches on the road, and the devil knows that if I can't get you in this ditch, I'll try to push you and get you in that ditch. And so just as Jesus was told to make bread for himself, you're hungry, turn this stone into bread, and kind of like, okay, God normally uses bread to feed us, and so I'm going to dive all in and work really hard and get the bread. And so God uses means. He feeds me through a job or he feeds me through work. So I'm going to work hard. That becomes a sinful temptation that the devil can snare a Christian who has perhaps a good theology of means in place, that the sovereign God uses means ordinarily, but they work too hard. On the other hand, the other ditch is like the devil says, oh, the devil couldn't tempt Jesus there. So he says, okay, walk off the temple. Oh, you want to follow God's promises? Great. Here's a promise. Psalm 91, his angels will hold you up and you won't even strike your foot on a stone. So let's walk off the temple. Prove that God's promises are true. Prove yourself that you're a believer in the promises of God. And Jesus said, no, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God's promises are there, but they're not there to be abused, and as if he's got to listen to me. He's God, I'm not. And so I don't, just because a promise is in place, I don't abuse it by taking it for granted and misusing it to the neglect of duty. I'm to be prudent and to take care of myself. And so the promise is there regarding the providence of God and how he leads me, and he will protect me. And even if I die, not a hair of my head will perish. As Luke 21 says, I'll be resurrected. So do you see the two ditches? On the one hand is, oh, God uses means. I'm going to use means, and overworks the means and ends up not walking by faith, but really relying on the strength and diligence of his own might. On the other hand is somebody then that sees the promises of God. Oh, God promises he's going to take care of me. Hey, I don't have to work. He's not required. He's not bound to provide for me through a job or through self-employment or work. Okay, I'm not going to go to work today. I'm going to pursue a good book of theology, and I'm going to read, and I'm going to pursue good conversation and go around and visit people and be what the Bible calls a busybody, going from house to house while being idle. Because I know God will provide for me. I hope you can see the fallacy on both sides here. Two authors in a book, I think it's called God and the Gospel and Work or something like that, the Gospel and Work, they described it in terms of, on the one hand, the workaholic has an idol, A-D-I-O-L. Their work has become their God. Because they're looking to that work to provide for them, and they've lost sight of God uses it. It's God who provides. They've lost sight of the seek first the kingdom of God. Now they're seeking financial security first, or their career interests. That's making work into an idol, A-I-D-O-L. Now, on the other hand, though, those who presume on God's promises, they are idle, A-I-D-L-E. They're lazy and not working. They're idle. We don't want an idol, and we don't want to be idle. Both of those ditches we don't want. Instead, we want to be obedient to God, to work, to meet our own needs, and we want to be then, and if he takes away that work through my health or through persecution or through economic disaster in our nation and the world, I know that he's not bound by that. I shouldn't despair, but continually devote myself in prayer. Give us this day just enough bread for today. And if I have food or clothing, with these we will be content. In that moment, then I fall back on the promises of God of being good towards me. And I trust that food and provision and clothing will be given to me as needed. And so, do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Now, there is a related question whether God has absolutely promised to meet our needs. It's a proverb. It's a generality. All these things will be provided for you is a word from Jesus. My food, my clothing. I shouldn't worry about tomorrow. I know one missionary, Lottie Moon, Charlotte Moon, famous among the Southern Baptists, apparently starved to death. I think that was due to her own choice. And she was in a disaster area, and there was a great economic or emergency situation, apparently. It's interesting. The promises of God ultimately relate to eternity. And so I don't want to suck the life out of it, but this, I mentioned it earlier. Luke 21 says they'll persecute you, and some of you they'll put to death. And then two verses later he says, after those who endure to the end shall be saved, not a hair of your head will perish. Ultimately, my hope is pitched on heaven. The absolutes are all there in the resurrection. And so in the meantime, we will experience some measure of thirst. Jesus did on the cross, some measure of hunger. Paul says he endured hunger out in his missionary journeys in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think chapter 4 mentions it too. So in light of that, in general, it's a promise of the God, unless there's something greater and higher in his will, this day our daily bread is a request that ultimately hinges on his will. There might be something bigger for his kingdom or his name, but in general, if those aren't players, all things considered equal, I can bank on the promises of God for my food and my clothing. Now, with those two ditches firmly out of the way, I want one last thing to be clear to you. When I say we work to provide, it's because God normally uses our work as a means to provide for us. That says, ultimately, that I should do my work in faith, as an aspect of God working in my life, not as me providing for myself. It's always God providing for me through my work or apart from my work. Second, I should also do this in love. It should not be so centered on myself, I don't think about others. There's an aspect of this working to provide that is actually loving my neighbor. Not just in the work I do, and it bugs me to hear of so many talented young people who are sitting on their hands thinking I'm not harming anybody because they're not going out and hurting people actively. Their passivity is harming people because there's a part of this creation that is not cultivated now in the name of Christ, and its goodness is not brought out. And so by passively being idle, they are indirectly hurting others who could benefit from their services and their products. No, even this is about faith and love. It's not just that aspect of love, that my job, my work, is going to provide goods and services for others that others need. But 1 Thessalonians says there's even another aspect. This is loving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 9, regarding the love of the brethren, there's the topic, the love of the brethren. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God. If you're a Christian, this should stir you, because you're taught by God. God's Spirit's in you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another, love other Christians. For indeed, you do practice it towards all the brothers who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. You can never love enough. We can always grow in love. So he's urging them to love the brothers more. Well, what does that look like, Paul? He says, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Three things are mentioned here. I used to think the quiet life was kind of like, I think it was the daughter of Charles Lindbergh wrote a famous book on like, you know, modern life is too busy and we all just need to like chill. You know, let's just enjoy, you know, the enjoy social company, enjoy creation. And she was not a believer, I don't think. Anne Morrow, maybe her name was. But anyway, just enjoy these things. And so, wait a minute. Is that what God means by the quiet life? Well, when you look at it in context, you look at it in 2 Thessalonians, what it means is it's in contrast to people who won't stop talking. Either they're on the job site and they keep talking and they don't get down to business, or they're going from house to house like the young widows who have learned to be idle, who need to marry and bear children and raise a family and get busy in life, not be busybodies who spend their time talking and even worse, often gossiping. No, that's not living the quiet life. Talking. The quiet life is you got work to do, so shut your mouth and get your hands busy. That's what you need to focus your attention on your work. So lead a quiet life. Mind your own business, right? Don't be a busybody going from house to house, spending all your days on the phone, and work with your hands. Boy, in social media today, wow. Set the phone down and work is what Paul would be saying. Lead a quiet life. Quit your texting. So shut the notifications off. You got work to do. Mind your own business. The world will go on. God's sovereign. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He can mind the world. He's got the store covered, as it were. You got a job to do at your desk. Do it. And so this is great calling. So anyways, how is that loving? Well, the lovingness is found not just in the service provided, but also in the next verse, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders. That means non-Christians who don't know Jesus. If they see Christians being lazy and then saying, oh, God will provide for me, they're not going to see faith. What they're going to see is an excuse. And then they're also going to look at the hand of some other Christian who's meeting their needs behind the scenes and go, aha! And that's why the second part says, and not be in any need. God doesn't want us to be in any need. Well, how is he going to meet any need? It's through verse 11, living a quiet life, attending my own business, and working with my hands. Work. And so I have found this as a pastor, and unfortunately I have sinned in this way, presumed upon the goodness of others who knew my needs, and then slacked in my diligence at one time in my life as far as working with my hands to provide for my family's needs. I even had a church call me to account on that. They gave me the preaching assignment and said, why don't you preach this Sunday and we'll pay you for it. But they recognized I became too comfortable with support and not diligent enough in working with my hands. It is easy to think, oh, that's what the life of faith looks like. There's two ditches. One is it makes work a god. That's making it an idol. That's wrong. The other is presuming upon God and misusing and abusing his promises by being idle. We need to act in faith and love. God uses my job. Thank you, Lord, for my work. And I want to do it in love to provide my own needs. As Paul says in Acts 20, these hands have provided for the needs of those who are with me, for my own needs and the needs of those who are with me. I didn't cover anybody's silver or gold or clothing. And I did this, he tells the leaders in Ephesus, the elders in Ephesus, to give you an example that you would then show what it's like to work and to be an example to the flock, and so that you would have something to meet needs with. So this is a very strong lesson to know why we work. One of them is provision, and to know the motives within that provision. I don't, just because I lose my job, I don't think I'm without work. I can still work with my hands. I can be self-employed. I can do something to provide for the needs of my family. I could even sell things. I can work. So I work with my hands, not making it an idol, as if God's not there. No, I acknowledge God is already there, but not being idle and then forgetting about my neighbor and inadvertently mooching off of others when I didn't have to, if I could have been diligent. And so I hope this is helpful for you. May the Lord give us discernment. May the Lord give us faith and love to make our work a means of worship for others. In Jesus' name, amen.